Jesus died for every man. And you put up that chart. And not just the elect, as Scott was contending for last night, in a fine way, but that Jesus died for every man. And so I thought it would be logical to turn to this passage first. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's exactly my proposition. Now, as I predicted last night, I will get up and read many passages and say, this means what it says. Scott has a much more difficult job. He must get up and reply to those passages by saying, now, and maybe give you a lot of argumentation about why it doesn't mean what it says. I choose just to trust God instead of a theological system and just believe what the Bible says. This basically states my proposition. Jesus would taste death for every man. You can't prove that this every man in this context only means the elect. No way to prove that. It means every man. Exactly what it says. That right there would prove my proposition, and I could sit down. But I won't. Next chart. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, the Bible reads there, "But we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." This verse is first saying that Jesus died for, making salvation available to, all men. And then it is saying that those that believe are the ones that take advantage of, accept the benefits of his death. Hebrews 5, verse 9, reference that. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now notice, first of all, it says that God is the Savior of all men. Scott does not think that Jesus died for all men. Now I want to compare this passage with Galatians 6:10. They both have the same word. Raise it up, Charles. Strong's number 3122, if you'd like to use the helps. In Galatians 6, verse 10, it says, "Let us," talking about Christians, "do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Now notice that word especially. That's the same word that's in both passages. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, it just says specially in the English, but it's the same Greek word. You look at Galatians 6, verse 10, that necessarily implies that Christians are to do good unto them who are not of the household of faith, non-Christians, because it says do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. That would imply that he's not just talking about those of the household of faith, but when he says all men, he's including both types. Those of the household of faith and others. Now, this word would imply the same thing in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Remember, it said he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So that would necessarily imply that Jesus died for even unbelievers, the non-elect. And put up the next chart. And that goes hand in hand with a passage like Matthew 22, verse 14, that says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You see, many are called to salvation. They are asked to come forth to be saved. But few, only a few of those, are saved, chosen. Now, they couldn't be called to salvation unless Jesus had died for them. Else, the invitation is a lie. So this verse teaches that there's a difference in number, many and few, in those who are called. That is, those whom Jesus died for, many. Remember, they couldn't be called to salvation unless Jesus died for them. And those who are chosen. That is, those who receive the benefits of his death, the few. This contradicts Scott's position that all who are called are chosen. This verse teaches there are at least some who are called, that is, by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that is, given the option to accept salvation, but who are not chosen. There are at least some who are called, but who are not chosen. They do not accept salvation. Now, that calling, Scott, is empty, a lie, if Jesus didn't die for them. You can't be given the opportunity unless Jesus died for you, else the invitation would be a lie. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, next chart, Charles. That verse reads, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, notice it says Jesus is the propitiation, and Scott emphasized that word a lot last night, propitiation for our sins. That would be the saved, the elect. John is writing about the Christians there. But he says, "and not for ours only." That means he's the propitiation for the sins of people other than the saved elect. He says, "but also for the sins of the whole world." So it's not just the elect, not just the saved, but it's also, in addition to them, the sins of the whole world. Scott believes that Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world. Next chart, Charles. And so let's look at this in more in detail. This is the same verse here at the top. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's notice many passages written by John, some in 1 John, some in the book of John, where he talks about Jesus dying for the whole world. Now, 1 John 4:14, "the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, that can't just be the elect. You can tell by the context, Scott. In the context, it says, because of this, in verse 15, quote, "whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in God, and he in God in him." You see, the conclusion from the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world is that whosoever shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God will be saved, will be in fellowship with God, whosoever. That proves that this world, as you might suspect, is talking about anybody. Because it gives the opportunity to whosoever, not just a select few, the elect. John 1:29, John saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's my proposition. Jesus died for all, not just the elect. John 3:17, "God sent His Son that the world might be saved." John 4:42, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John 6:51, "And the bread which I," Jesus, "will give is my flesh." He's talking about His death, "which I will give for the life of the world." Again, in the context of John 6:51, you can tell this is not just talking about the elect. The context shows us it's everybody, because it goes on to say, well, it's in the same verse previous to that, it says, "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." That's any man. This death for the world didn't just mean that any elect person could live spiritually, but it meant any man, is what the text says. So that proves from the context that the world here means the same thing as you would normally think of the world, not some very rare meaning that Scott would like to bring up. John 12:47, "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." All right. So if the atonement is limited, someone forgot to tell the Apostle John. Next chart. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now notice the phrase, it says that these false teachers, it says that the Lord bought them. Not that these people claimed that the Lord bought them, because that's not true. They were denying the Lord. They were denying that the Lord bought them. So it's not that they claimed it, it's that really the Lord bought them. That's inspired. It didn't say they claimed it, it's God says the Lord bought them. They were denying it. Now, what does that mean to say that the Lord bought them? Well, all the places in the New Testament that use this Greek word, translated bought, and referring to buying a person, refer to salvation. Well, we might find the word where it says buy a field, but every time it refers to buying a person, it's referring to buying salvation. The only other example I could think of it could mean is if you bought a person in the sense of slavery, but it's not used that way in the New Testament, not this word. Here are the other places this word is used. It's referring to buying a person, and each time it's talking about providing salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "Bought with a price, bought with a price." Revelation 5, 9, "Redeemed us to God by thy blood, redeemed from among men, redeemed from among men." They're all the same Greek word, even though they're translated to the English differently. But all of these places, using this Greek word, referring to buying a person, refer to salvation. That's what we have going on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord bought them, people. So it refers to salvation. Now, some other passages that teach this same thing are Matthew 10:28. Compare that, where it says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. So the illustration here, the analogy here, somebody's kidnapped, you buy them, you give a ransom. All right? That's talking about salvation. Matthew 26:28, "Jesus' blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." That's the same idea. He paid for our sins. Acts 20, verse 28, talking about the church, it says, "which he," Jesus, "had purchased with his own blood." Again, the idea of buying them. In Ephesians 5:25, "Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it." The same idea in each case. And it shows that this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is talking about Jesus dying for these people, these false teachers. Now, I believe that Scott will agree with me that these false teachers were lost. And if he doesn't, we'll show it clearly from the rest of the chapter. But I won't go into all that because I'm confident he will agree. It says these people were their false teachers, bring in condemnable heresies, denying the Lord, bring upon themselves swift destruction. A few verses later, it says their condemnation. Except I believe it uses the stronger word, the one I won't say. And so Jesus' atonement was not limited to the saved, Scott, because this is talking about false teachers who are clearly lost, except the Bible says that Jesus died for them. He bought them. So, Jesus' death was not just for the saved. Now, Charles, notice from Romans 14, verse 15b, and then verse 23, and it's talking about the same people here, that some for whom Christ died will be destroyed or condemned. Here's the passage. Talking about a weak brother who thought that it was wrong to eat these meats, but it was really right to eat them, then we were not supposed to eat the meat in front of him to encourage him to do it because he would violate his conscience. That's the point. Everybody will remember. 1 Corinthians 8 is the same, and we'll talk about that in a moment. "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Now notice, the same Greek word translated destroyed used here is in the same one in Matthew 10:28. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." We're not talking about a physical destruction. It's spiritual. And so the possibility is here that this person could be destroyed if we don't act and conduct ourselves properly in front of him. But this is a person for whom Christ dies. It goes on to say, still talking about the same weak brother, "He that doubteth is condemned." Actually, in the King James, it's the stronger word. It's the strongest word in the New Testament to mean lost. "He's condemned if he, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And so this brother will be condemned if he he does something that's not of faith. If he thinks something is wrong, Scott, and does it anyway, that's the point here, then it's a sin. It was not really wrong to eat that ham sandwich. But if he thought it was wrong and did it anyway, then he was, in effect, disobeying God, being rebellious to God because he's doing something he thought was wrong. And so he will be condemned. Yet this passage says that Christ died for him. Now, Scott made fun. He said it was ridiculous to think somebody this could be the consequences for somebody eating a ham sandwich. But I think he will recognize that under the old law, they were not to eat pork. And don't you recognize then that it was a sin back then for the Jews to eat a ham sandwich? Now, I want you to also notice that this word condemned is the same Greek word as condemned in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Actually, in the King James, it has the stronger word. So notice that this passage teaches that some for whom Christ died will be destroyed, that is, condemned, lost. This contradicts Scott's position. Christ's atonement was not limited to the saved, Scott. In 1 Corinthians 8, it's very similar. Put that one up, Charles. It says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Verse 11. Now notice, this is the same word as perished, Greek word, number 622 in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we're not talking about somebody perishing because they're drowning, physical perishing. We're talking about spiritual perishing here. And this brother could perish, it's possible, if he didn't conduct himself properly. But this is a brother for whom Christ died. That's clear. Notice that this verse teaches that some for whom Christ died will die, will perish spiritually. This contradicts Scott's position. He believes that all for whom Christ died will be saved. Christ's atonement was not limited to those that are saved. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Charles, you can tell when I'm going to the next chart when I start reading the next passage. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, I have a syllogism here. Notice it says that Jesus came to redeem them that were under the law. I believe Scott will agree with me. That's talking about dying for them. Jesus came to die for those under the law. Now, those under the law were the Jews, not the Gentiles. But it was all the Jews. All the Jews were under the law. Whether they were elect, saved, or not elect, not saved, they were under the law, meaning obligated to obey the law of Moses. So the syllogism is, all Jews, elect and non-elect, were under the law. That's the major premise. Minor premise, Christ died to redeem them that were under the law. And the conclusion, therefore, and I believe it's a valid syllogism, and I believe the major and minor premises are valid or correct, proven by the Bible. Therefore, Christ died for the elect and the non-elect. He died for those under the law, which includes the non-elect and non-elect. The Jews, those under the law, that would prove that he died for the non-elect. And so my conclusion at the bottom, since Christ died for all those under the law, and since more than just the elect were under the law, Scott would admit that, therefore Christ died for more than just the elect. Luke 19, verse 10 is very similar to that. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This verse teaches that Jesus came to seek and to save, that is, to die for, whoever was lost. And my opponent, Scott, would agree that the lost would include everybody. Not just the elect. It wasn't just the elect that were lost. The non-elect were lost too. So Jesus died for everybody, unlimited. Again, the same syllogism. All people, elect and non-elect, are lost. Jesus came to save, that is, die for those that were lost. Raise it up, Charles. Therefore, Christ died for the elect and non-elect. Since Jesus died for the lost, and since the non-elect are lost, therefore, Christ died for the non-elect. And then if you'll notice 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, if you'd like to turn over there, I'm not sure I have all the passages on the chart that I'm going to look at. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, the Bible says, talking about Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now notice it says, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. There's the idea again. Now I want you to notice this little illustration. In addition to the illustration I gave last night about me dying for my son, who was on death row, but then after I died, my son choosing not to accept that, the substitutionary death, and then going ahead and saying, I deserve to die and dying too. Here's another illustration for you. Suppose there was a bunch of people, five people, who were kidnapped, and I paid $1 million apiece for all five of those people, a ransom, to be released. Suppose, though, like this Elizabeth Smart, who evidently was brainwashed a little bit, and I don't remember the name of the rich girl about 25 years ago. Can anybody remember her name? What? Patty Hearst. Suppose that it was like Patty Hearst, that while she was kidnapped, they convinced her of their cause was correct. And so I paid the $5 million, $1 million each, and they all came out. But Patty Hearst was one of them, and she says, I don't want to be released. I want to go with them. I believe in their cause. You see? And so I paid the substitutionary price, yet one chose to stay with, in this case, the evildoers. And so it's the same way. Jesus paid the ransom for all. But now, that means all of us can leave the devil, the evildoer, the one who's kidnapped us, the one Jesus is paying the ransom to. All of us could leave, but suppose a person is convinced and he wants to follow the devil instead of the Lord, like Patty Hearst did, and Elizabeth Smart, just to a small extent. But a better example would be Patty Hearst. You see, it was still a substitutionary ransom, yet some can choose not to accept the benefit and stay with the evildoers. And that's the same way with people today. Jesus died for all, but some choose to continue to follow the devil. They do not accept the ransom that Jesus paid. Now, this says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. That should be enough to prove my proposition to you. But suppose Scott were to get up here and say, this is just talking about all the elect. Of course, the verse doesn't say that. Let's prove from the context this is not just talking about the elect. Notice in verse 1, it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so here's the context. Who are these all men? Are we only supposed to pray for the elect? Do you only pray for the elect based upon the command of 1 Timothy 2:1, Scott? Or do you pray for all men, even non-elect? Well, the next verse says, including this all men are kings, for all they're in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're to pray for President Bush. Back in the 40s, the German people and others should have prayed for Adolf Hitler. Not these that he was saved or the elect, but the Bible says we should pray for the rulers, even the evildoers, even the non-elect, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So who is the all of verse 6? The context shows that it's all men. We should pray for everybody, including the rulers. Now, we would have a strange situation if the all here only referred to the elect. If that is true, then these rulers we should pray for, coincidentally, are all of the elect, including Bush, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, every one of them, because these are people it instructs us to pray for. They're part of the all men that Jesus gave a ransom for. So either all of those evil rulers, like Hitler and Hussein, are of the elect and saved, or we're to pray for all men, and Jesus died for all men, including Hitler and Saddam Hussein. Now, the next chart is entitled God's Desires for All to Be Saved. We'll continue, and you raise it up to this part, Charles. In verse 4 of this same context in 1 Timothy 2, it says, talking about God, who will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that all be saved. Now, we've already shown what the all is here. It's not just the elect. It includes everybody we should pray for in verse 1, including the rulers like Hussein and Hitler in verse 2. All of them, not just the elect. That's the all that Jesus died for in verse 6. That's the all in verse 4 that Jesus desires to be saved. Everybody, not just the elect. 2 Peter 3:9 says the same thing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's all. That's everybody. Now, since God's desire is for all to be saved, then God, through Jesus, must have died for everybody, or his desire is just worthless. The invitation is a lie, as I pointed out numerous times. Number 14. And that brings us to a similar idea, whosoever. The Bible invites whosoever will to be saved. This necessarily implies that all have the opportunity to be saved, else the invitation is a lie, which implies that Jesus died for all to give that opportunity to all, unlimited. For example, and we're going to prove that the opportunity is for whosoever to be saved, not just, as he calls it, a few. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not just who he calls the elect, just a few, but whosoever. Again, if this verse is true, it means Jesus died for these people, else the invitation is a lie. John 12:46, I am come into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Whosoever, not just the elect. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that, Scott? Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, not just a few, but any man, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him. And Mark 16:15-16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If Scott's doctrine is true, it's a waste of time going to preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus says to preach to every creature. Why? Because every single one of them may choose to believe and to be baptized to be saved. How much time, Bill? Zero. Thank you very much.
I'd like to take this time to thank everybody for showing up and the ones that were here last night. Glad to meet some people that I hadn't met before, Pat's wife, and I know some faces that were here that are here today that were not here last night, so appreciate you coming out on this rainy rainy night. And I thank Pat again for this debate. And he is right. This night is the hardest for me because I have to respond to what he's saying. And I can barely write keeping up with, he talks pretty fast. So, but I'll try to answer some of the things he said. He mentioned a number of things I want to cover tonight. 1 Timothy 4:10, he talks about how that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Now, we talked about the fact that Jesus' name, Jesus, means Savior. That's the definition of his name, Savior or Deliverer. And if his name is to be used in reverence and it's not to be used in vain, which is one of the commandments, thou shalt not use the Lord thy God's name in vain, I would think that we'd want to speak to that name with the most utmost reverence and respect and honor. And when we talk about Jesus being Savior, and we refer to him as being Savior of the world, and if that includes all men without exception, including those that are in hell, what is that saying about the name of Jesus? Is that bringing honor to the name of Jesus if you call his name Savior in reference to those that are burning in hell? I don't believe that that's honoring the Lord's name. I think it's using the Lord's name in vain. This is, in my opinion, it proves Pat's view of, I kept saying it last night, that his view of substitution and his view of Christ's saviorhood is only hypothetical and potential. Now, he says that it's not. He kept saying that last night. I don't believe in potential or hypothetical substitution. He says he believes in actual. But to hear him go on and explain, describe what he believes about these things, come to find out, he believes in a substitution that doesn't substitute. He believes in a reconciliation that doesn't reconcile, a propitiation that doesn't propitiate, an imputation that doesn't impute. And now he's talking about, as he did last night, a Savior that does not save. If he's the Savior of all men, you might as well join up with the Universalists. If all means everybody without exception that's ever lived and ever shall be born, you might as well join up with the Universalists that believe that everyone will be saved, which I believe is a heresy. He is the Savior of all kinds of men, all men without distinction. And I believe that is the context in the other verse he was speaking of, where it talks about, in Timothy, praying for all men. I agree that we're to pray for all men, all kinds of men, people in authority, people, the president, the middle class, the high class, lower class, male, female, all men without distinction, all types of men, all kinds of men. Now, Pat believes that his salvation is conditional. He'll readily admit that, I think. And he believes that you can lose your salvation. And if he believes that he breaks the commands of God knowingly, and I think from what I've read on the internet of some of your articles, you believe that ignorance is no excuse either. Right? Okay. And we'll get into that later, an article that I read that's just, you'll be surprised, I think, by the end of the night when we talk about it. But ignorance is no excuse. So if we're to pray for all men, I've got a friend tonight that wasn't here last night. His name's Travis. I've got a friend I work with. His name is Chris. Pat has not prayed for these people. He doesn't know these people. If he's to pray for all men, if all men mean all without exception that's ever been born, actually, you couldn't pray for the dead. That would exclude the all men referring to everybody that's ever been born, because there's some that are already dead, and he doesn't believe in praying for the dead. And there are people that will be born that are alive now that Pat does not even know. There's 6.5 billion people in this world. So Pat doesn't believe he can pray for 6.5 billion people in the world. He doesn't have time to do that. Now, if he takes his thing to its logical conclusion, his idea about all men without exception, he would have to say that this means that he is commanded to pray for 6.5 million men. And the Scripture says, also commands us to pray without ceasing. So he's to pray for everybody in here that he doesn't know, every day, 24 hours a day, without ceasing. That's the command of the Scripture. And he believes salvation is conditional. And in James it says, "To he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin." He's got a hard job. Is he praying for you all the time? I don't think so. He doesn't even know half of you. How can he pray for you? So it's easy to see that all, when it's used, all the time does not mean all without exception. And sometimes it does. We readily admit that. Sometimes world does mean all the world without exception. But when we're talking about the death of Christ, we have to define these theological terms in reference to salvation and the actions that Christ did. They are defined as effectual terms in that they do work, they do succeed. And Christ is, in the end, actually Savior. Not a hypothetical Savior, not a Savior of those that are condemned. Those two things are opposite ideas. Savior, condemnation. How is he a Savior of the damned? Can't be. That's stupid. It really is stupid. Okay, so he mentioned many are called, but few are chosen. I want to explain here a difference. The Scripture uses called in a couple different ways. There is the general call, how that men, as they preach, they call people to faith and repentance. They preach the gospel, and that's the call for them to come. And that's not the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. Man doesn't have power I don't have power to go inside your heart and make you believe. That's distinguished from the effectual call, the irresistible, effectual call of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit borns a person again, gives them new life, the new birth, that's the irresistible call. So many are called in an outward sense by preaching. More of those people are called by men than are called by the Spirit. Those that are called by the Spirit are the chosen. So I just wanted to distinguish that. And it says in Romans chapter 9, if you want to turn there, I don't have this on my chart. Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It has what's been called the golden chain of grace here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, speaking of God, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, Pat last night said that we conform ourselves to the image of Christ. Ridiculous notion. That's works for salvation. Unless I misunderstood you, Pat, I believe that's what you said. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now notice here that these people that they're talking about in these verses are the same group of people all the way through. As it moves from each process that God does, not one person out of the group is left behind. Okay, notice this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them, the same ones he predestinated, them he also called. And whom is the ones that he called, whom he called, them, the ones that he called, he also justified. And whom, those that he justified, he also glorified. So this same group of people is carried along without none left behind. So this is the calling, the irresistible call, which is distinguished from the general call, but actually I'm given tonight as I preach the gospel in bits and pieces in this debate. In the end, even right now, with all the information you heard last night, those that were there last night, I call on you to believe the gospel that I preached and to repent of the false gospel that you have believed in the past. The false gospel of salvation conditioned on the works and merit and self-righteousness of the sinner. So there's the distinguishments of the call. 1 John 2:2 talks about the propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And last night we did talk about the word world, how that's used in many different ways, sometimes geographical, sometimes, I think there's at least 8 different ways that it's used. And here in 1 John chapter 2, who is the same writer, the Gospel of John wrote in John 3:16, used the word world, which you're familiar with. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and we're going to get to that whosoever if we have time, whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John uses the word world there, that Pat seems to want to say that that word world there refers to his love in a universal sense. In other words, that he loved everybody that's ever been born, that ever will be born. And we proved last night, just by one scripture, he hated Esau. So the word world there can't mean everybody without exception. Psalm 5:5 says that he hates all workers of iniquity. And it's not just their iniquity, but it's the workers themselves. So that right there says that, well, the whole world, without exception, can't be meant here in John chapter 3, verse 16. And who was he talking to? Who was Christ talking to in the context of John chapter 3? He was talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a very religious Jewish Pharisee, high priest kind of guy. And the Pharisees were very proud, self-righteous, and they thought that only the Jews were saved. You know, the Gentiles are dogs. And at this time, this was a very, very important time in history. It was a transition in history when there was a seeming more of a focus on the Gentiles and less of a focus on the Jews. And there started to be a great conversion of Gentiles. And, you know, Christ spoke many times to the Jews, you know, that thought, hey, our father is Abraham. You know, we're of that bloodline. We're Jews. Christ said, I'm able to raise up these rocks and make them children of Abraham. Don't get so high and mighty. So the idea is, Christ here is talking to Nicodemus, and he says God so loved the world, and he's referring to other people in the world besides the Jews. He's talking about the Gentile world. God's love is effectual. And we saw in Romans chapter 8 that God's love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the only place that God's love can be found. If we're found viewed in Christ, that's how we are loved. We are only loved in him. That means on his behalf. And we are accepted, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted. Those that are loved by God are not accepted on our own merits, in our own person. When I step up to the judgment, I don't expect to, and I hope I'm not, and I know I'm not, because the scripture says I'm not. I'm not accepted in my own person because I'm wicked, I'm vile. My righteousness does not meet up to the standard of Christ's righteousness. As I said last night, God will not accept my best because my best is not good enough. Scripture said man at his best is altogether vanity. He will accept only Jesus Christ's best, which is perfect obedience. Now, if you say anything less, if you say God will accept your best, you're saying God's not holy. You're saying God has lowered his standard of holiness and will accept something that is substandard or unholy. So in the context of 1 John 2:2, he's telling the people that he's writing to that not just you guys that I'm writing to, Christ is a propitiation, but he's the propitiation for all types of people or all kinds, even as it says in the Timothy verse where it talks about praying for all men, all kinds of men. Also, the same writer, John, wrote the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, he talks about the word world, and he refers to those that are out of every, I believe it's tongue, kindred, tribe, and nation. In other words, there he goes again. He's talking about all men without distinction, not all men without exception. So if I showed the chart last night, and I'm not going to show it again tonight, maybe toward the end or in the middle, I'm not sure, but if I can show that the word world, and Pat even conceded to it last night, the word world sometimes does mean in a limited sense. So if you know that, every time you read the scriptures, the word world should be suspect and should be checked out in its context, to be fair. Okay. He came to seek and save that which were lost. The elect are lost. Sure, I agree with that. I don't have any problem with that. The elect are not automatically saved. They're lost. So I have no problem with that at all. So I don't know why I even brought that up. Go ahead and put that chart up there, Charles, please. I went over last night. This might help explain some of the things that he said already. The first verse up there, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word world there, and this is related to what he's saying, because he's using the word world and using the word all, so I'm going to use this verse again. I reused it last night, some of you weren't here. God was in Christ. God the Father was in Christ when Christ was on the cross, and the action of the Father and the Son there, that action that Christ was performing was a work of reconciliation that was so effectual that it resulted in not imputing the world, in a limited sense, which is the elect, not imputing their sins, their trespasses, unto them. And the question was, last night, is the whole world, without exception, especially those in hell, there are people in hell, are they reconciled to God? No, they're not. That's ridiculous. Of course not. If they're reconciled to God, then reconciliation does not mean a stinking thing. Not imputing, he goes further, kind of redundant in his argument here, not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, that's the result of reconciliation, the non-imputation, or in other words, their sins are not transferred to their account. And, you know, Pat thinks that we are... probably thinks that we can just, because I believe once saved, always saved, that we can just go out and do whatever we want. We can just sin, just like we got a charge card and just do. That's ridiculous. We don't believe that. Another thing that distinguishes us from other preachers that he's debated that fall under the sovereign grace category is that we believe the elect believe the gospel. We don't believe that a person's saved and they, you know, go 20, 30 years and not even know it, and they end up in heaven. They have faith. A gentleman last night asked me, how do you know you're the elect? Faith is the evidence. Okay, and that verse there, skip that next section, you see, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I've only got 2 minutes, so I'm going to skip that middle section. I'll come back next time, maybe, because it's related to some of the things we're talking about. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is a group of people, and it's the world up there, which means the elect, God's chosen people. The world in a limited sense, those that don't have their sins or trespasses imputed to them, and they're blessed. They are blessed, and that is the good news, the gospel itself. That word gospel means good news, and this is good news. You know what bad news is? It's what Pat's been telling you guys. Bad news is conditional salvation. And he's laying on you conditions that you cannot meet. And in the next couple speeches, hopefully I'll have some time to bring up some examples of that. Notice the next verse. I just want to check this out real quickly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Now, last night Pat said, Scott, you didn't give me one verse. Not one that said that Christ died for the elect only. Well, I think that verse up there, the first one, is one. Here's one, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he looked at the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 26 of that same chapter. He said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. He's flat out saying, I didn't die for you guys. You're not of my sheep. Scripture speaks of sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. Goats are not believers. Goats are not loved by God. Goats are not who Christ died for. And maybe we can continue on with that thought a little bit later. Ran out of time. Thanks.